according to his promise. We are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Join me, if you would, in turning in your Bibles to Ezekiel chapter 44, picking up where we left off last hour, Ezekiel 44. This session is day 256 in our Through the Bible reading schedule, day 256. For this hour, we're going to cover Ezekiel 44, 45, and 46. And then next hour, for the afternoon session, we will wrap up day 257, which is going to finish the rest of Ezekiel. It's going to be Ezekiel 47 and 48. We're also going to go back to cover some of the earlier chapters that we had passed over. They are non-chronological chapters that get handled later. And so chapter 27 or 29 and 30. Anyway, that'll be next hour. For this hour, though, we're just going to cover 44 through 46. We're going to continue on in the guided tour that Ezekiel started, where the Lord has brought him outside of time and space, has given him a journey through the millennial temple, giving him the tour of what they can look forward to in the coming millennial kingdom. Before we do begin, though, tonight, or this afternoon, let's take a moment for silent prayer. Let's humble our hearts under the authority of the Word of God, shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we do come before you once again, just so thankful. Thankful for this day, thankful for your abundant blessings. Thankful, Father, for the sessions this morning and what you've taught us already. Thankful, Father, now for this hour set before us. Praying, Father, that you keep us awake, keep us alert, bless our time of study. We thank you and we praise you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, I understand the first session after lunch. This is the toughie. This is the one that we've got to stay awake, even having eaten so well. All right, day 256, the millennial sacrifices. Now, what we did this morning, we started with chapter 40. We worked our way through. We've covered 40 through 43 now, looking at the temple itself, the structure, the buildings, the rooms, realizing that it's far larger than anything Solomon ever built, anything that Moses ever built in the tabernacle. This is the largest temple Israel has ever had. And, of course, they don't have it yet, but it's been promised. This is what God is going to build for them when he returns, when Jesus comes in his second advent to rule over the Jewish people. And so we continue on now in chapter 44 with the 11th tour stop. I've just been numbering these with each stop of the way as God has brought Ezekiel to this place. And so when we look at verses 1 through 3 here of chapter 44, we have the 11th tour stop on Ezekiel's journey, on his tour of the millennial temple. And this is a return to the outer gate on the east side. Now, he's already seen this gate. This was one of the first things that he saw at the very beginning of his tour. But something special is about to happen, and the Lord wants him to see this as it happens. And so we're going to see here. So verse 1 says, "Then he brought me back by way of the outer gate of the sanctuary, which faces the east, and it was shut. And the Lord said to me, 'This gate shall be shut. It shall not be opened. No one shall enter by it, for the Lord God of Israel has entered by it. Therefore it shall be shut.'" As we saw, one of the last things we looked at last hour was with the glory of the Lord returning. And this was the gate that the Lord used as his glory re-entered the temple. But now that he's in there, this gate is shut. "As for the prince, he shall sit in it as a prince to eat bread before the Lord. He shall enter by way of the porch of the gate and shall go out by the same way." All right, so this closed gate is going to stay closed, but inside that gate, remember, a gate in the ancient world was more than we think of in terms of a fence or a real thin gate that you just open and close. A gate actually consists of a wall. It consists of a very thick gate where you go through, where you have rooms inside. And that's what this is. In the thickness of this outer wall is this gate. And inside that gate is the location for the prince's dining room, if you will. "So as for the prince, he shall sit in it as a prince to eat bread before the Lord, and he shall enter by way of the porch of the gate and shall go out by the same way." So that would be from the inside, from the courtyard side. He's going in, he's coming back out, because the outer gate is staying closed. Now, you might recall as well that who is this prince we're talking about here? This is a resurrected King David. That is correct. Yeah, because Jesus is the king. He is the son of David. He is the King of Kings. He is seated in the holy place. He is seated on his throne. But the prince, that is the crown prince, if you want to think of it in those terms, okay, which we're learning about right this week with Prince Charles is no longer Prince Charles. He's now King Charles, and as far as that goes. But David, the resurrected David, son of Jesse, the one who slew Goliath, resurrected David, will serve as the crown prince for the millennial kingdom. And this is his special locality for his feasting before the Lord. All right, so yes, the gate was shut following the return of the glory of God. This gate will be the place for David the prince to partake of the sacred feasts. And not only do we have the reference here, but if you go back to chapter 34, if you look at 37, you'll see the references to these feasts. And I hope we're getting used to these, that we're not trapped by our church age mindset that says Jesus is the end of the law for all who believe, or that Jesus is the once and for all sacrifice, okay? And I'm not trying to change your theology today. I want you to hold on to your theology. Jesus is the once and for all sacrifice related to the Old Testament sacrifices, okay? The Old Testament sacrifices of sin offering, trespass offering, guilt offering, burnt offering, Day of Atonement, everything we have in Leviticus, everything that is an Old Testament sacrifice related to the Levitical priesthood in the Old Testament, all of those things were shadow doctrine, pointing ahead to the coming of Messiah, pointing ahead to Jesus. And Jesus fulfilled those in his first advent. All right? So yes, Jesus is the end of the law, Mosaic law, for all who believe. But what's happening now in the millennium? What's happening now in the millennium? Now Israel is back in the land and they're under the new covenant. And now they have the law written on their heart, not written on tablets of stone. Now they have something greater than Mosaic law. Louis Baer Schaeffer called it kingdom law for the millennial kingdom of Jesus Christ. And this kingdom law is how the Jewish people will be functioning. And it's a law of perfection. It's a law of glory. It's a law of tribute to Jesus Christ. And I think these are some of the things we need to start taking a look at when we're re-examining, why does God reinstitute animal ritual? What is the animal ritual supposed to convey? All right? And I'm not going to answer all that here this hour, maybe not even all next hour. But I want us thinking in these terms so that as we finish the Old Testament, as we get into the New Testament through October, November, December, as we start to see the culmination of this through the Bible journey, I think we're all going to be able to answer these questions looking forward to what is to come. All right. So that's tour stop number 11. Tour stop number 12, back to the front of the house. Now he's been there before, he's going back there again. Back to the front of the house. Verses 4 through 31. So, he brought me by the way of the north gate to the front of the house. I looked, and behold, the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. And I fell on my face. And the Lord said to me, Son of man, mark well. See with your eyes and hear with your ears all that I say to you concerning all the statutes of the house of the Lord and concerning all its laws, and mark well the entrance of the house with all its exits of the sanctuary. You shall say to the rebellious ones, to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, enough of all your abominations, O house of Israel. When you brought in foreigners, uncircumcised in heart and uncircumcised in flesh, to be in my sanctuary to profane it, even my house, when you offered my food, the fat and the blood, for they made my covenant void, this in addition to all your abominations. So this is a reminder of how faithless they were. Israel was totally faithless throughout the Old Testament, and especially in the apostasies of the tribulation, especially inviting the Antichrist to come in and take a seat, displaying himself as being God. Just the horrible things that Israel manifests in their apostasy, and yet God overcomes all of that. In his grace, God forgives them of all of that, bringing them into the millennial kingdom as we're looking at it. All right. This message demands supreme attention as a repeat of the original command in the section. Pay attention. Mark well. Set your heart on. See with your eyes and hear with your ears. It is definitely a call to pay attention. There is much, there's necessity to study this and to listen closely for the Jewish people. The Lord outlines the abominations of the previous temple, which will not be permitted in this temple. So think about it. All the temples they've ever had, they started with the tabernacle, they started with the wilderness wanderings, and you know what they did for those 40 years? They rebelled. They committed abominations. So then they move into the land. And you know what they did under the conquest, under the judges? They rebelled. They committed more abominations. They had a good king with David, and then with Solomon, built a new temple. And what do? They rebelled. They filled Solomon's temple with abominations. For much of their history throughout the Old Testament, it was one abomination after another, after another, after another. Which is what led to their captivity, what led to them being carried away into Babylon. It led to the ministries of Daniel and Ezekiel in Babylon because of their abominations. Do you think they learned their lesson after the Babylonian captivity? Tuesday night, we're going to introduce the next era of the Old Testament when they come back to the land, when Zerubbabel and Ezra and Nehemiah bring them back to the land, when they build a new temple to replace the one that was the Solomon temple that was destroyed. Well, clearly, once they do all of that, obviously, they're going to be good, aren't they? No, they're not. Okay? They're actually going to plunge into more evil, more evil. They're going to plunge into the worst kind of evil you can imagine, a religious evil. It's going to be a legalistic evil. It's going to be the kind of evil that gives birth to the Pharisees and the Sadducees and all of the apostasy that we see when we turn to the New Testament and we see the issues that Jesus has when he comes face to face with that evil in the Father's house. They've turned it into a house of merchandise. They've turned it into a robber's den. So that temple gets defiled. And then that temple's destroyed. Now they've got a new temple that's on the way. They are chomping at the bit. The Jewish people today have everything prepared to build their next temple, which is not this one, by the way. Jack was asking me that earlier. The temple that they're getting ready to build today is not going to be this one. It's going to be a third temple, and it's going to be the one that Antichrist will defile. Because Antichrist will take his seat in the Holy of Holies and demand worship as if he's God himself. So the one we're looking at today, the one we're looking at in Ezekiel 40 through 49, or 40 through 48, is the fourth Jewish temple. Are we clear on that? And really fifth, if you want to count the tabernacle, but Moses' tabernacle, Solomon's temple, the Ezra's temple, the rebuilt temple after the captivity, depending on how you count it, Herod's temple, that's really just a remodeling of the third one, but then the Antichrist temple, and then the millennial temple. Those are the ones that the Bible describes. Okay. Let's finish this up. Let's get down to verse 14. All these abominations that they did. Verse 8, you have not kept charge of my holy things yourselves, but you have set foreigners to keep charge of my sanctuary. Thus says the Lord God, no foreigner, uncircumcised in heart and uncircumcised in flesh, of all the foreigners who are among the sons of Israel shall ever enter my sanctuary. But the Levites who went far from me when Israel went astray, who went astray from me after their idols, shall bear the punishment for their iniquity. See, he's going to hold the Levitical priests accountable. And if they allow it to happen, he's going to go to them for the judgment and the accountability for allowing it to happen. Yet they shall be ministers in my sanctuary, having oversight at the gates of the house and ministering in the house. They shall slaughter the burnt offerings and the sacrifice for the people, and they shall stand before them to minister to them. Throughout the millennial kingdom, Israel, the Jewish people, are going to be representatives of the Lord. They're going to minister in a priestly way towards the Gentile nations. Because they ministered to them before their idols and became a stumbling block of iniquity to the house of Israel, therefore I have sworn against them, declares the Lord God, that they shall bear the punishment for their iniquity. And they shall not come near to me to serve as a priest to me, nor come near to any of my holy things, to the things that are most holy, but they will bear their shame and their abominations which they have committed. Yet I will appoint them to keep charge of the house, of all its service, and all that shall be done in it. And that's why he has to have this reform. That's why he has to re-sanctify them. That's why he has to prepare them for this. That's why he even reorganizes it, in a sense, and he highlights the line of Zadok to be the faithful line, because Zadok was the one faithful priest in his day compared to all the apostate lines that were there. So, faithless Levites will minister to the people, but the faithful descendants of Zadok will minister before the Lord. And yeah, seeing the faithfulness of the Levites, but the faithfulness of Zadok. You'll notice, verse 15, but the Levitical priests, the sons of Zadok, who kept charge of my sanctuary, when the sons of Israel went astray, they shall come near to me to minister to me. They shall stand before me to offer me the fat and the blood, declares the Lord God. And I hope you notice this. Pick up on this again and again and again. Their history in the past, yes, it's forgiven, and yes, it's paid for, and the blood of Christ on the cross is paying the penalty for all of those sins. However, there remains accountability. There remains reward and loss of reward. The reward is for faithfulness. The loss of reward is for apostasy. And the Zadok line that stayed faithful, they're going to reap the rewards for faithfulness. The lines that were apostate, they're going to face those consequences for their apostasy. They're going to lose the rewards. They won't have the standing. They won't have the access. They won't have the privileges that the Zadokite line is going to have in the millennial kingdom. And this comes up again and again, and I hope we're paying attention to this, right? Because it's true for you and me today as well in the church. It's just as true for the church as it was for Israel in the Old Testament. Understand, your salvation is a gift by grace through faith. You cannot earn it. You cannot deserve it. But your rewards, the eternal rewards that you can look forward to in the resurrection, they're going to be granted on the basis of faithfulness, and they're going to be revoked on the basis of faithlessness, right? So the believers that are faithful will be the believers that have the maximum reward. The believers that are faithless are going to see those rewards forsaken. They're going to see those rewards lost. And how sad is that going to be, to have a portfolio of rewards that could have been yours, and yet you watch them go up in flames as wood, hay, and stubble at the judgment seat of Christ. So I think it's vital that we recognize this distinction. Salvation is a grace gift. Rewards is on the basis of faithfulness. Don't ever confuse salvation with rewards. Okay? All right, so as far as the last part of 44 here goes, again, you've got the sons of Zadok, and they shall enter my sanctuary. They shall come near to my table to minister to me, keep my charge. Notice the nearness. Jesus, keep me near the cross, right? We sing hymns about nearness. Nearness is a reward. Remember when James and John were trying to score seats? They were trying to call dibs on the seats to the right and to the left of Jesus. And he told them, he says, that's not mine to give. That's a reward. The Father will grant those rewards. And I don't think you can pull strings and have special privileges ahead of time. The Father will assign those rewards based on faithfulness. All right. It shall be when they enter at the gates of the inner court, they shall be clothed with linen garments, and the wool shall not be on them while they are ministering in the gates of the inner court and in the house. Linen turbans shall be on their heads, and linen undergarments shall be on their loins. They shall not gird themselves with anything which makes them sweat. And when they go out to the outer court, to the people, they shall put off their garments in which they have been ministering and lay them in the holy chambers. They shall put on other garments so that they will not transmit holiness to the people with their garments. That's kind of interesting, isn't it? We saw a little bit of that this morning as well in some of the earlier chapters there, that the change of clothes was absolutely necessary to reflect, to keep totally distinct the idea of sacred from profane, the idea of what is holy before the Lord and what is profane, what is worldly, what is appropriate for earthly fellowship and interaction among people. All right. And clearly, this doesn't apply in the church age. We don't have similar things today. We you and I function in the age of grace. You and I function in the age of grace, whereby we're not held accountable for there's no judgment upon how we dress or how we come to church or any of that. We live in the age of grace, and what a faithful provision there. Okay, it's only a legalistic church that tries to emulate this. Even so far as like the Mormon church, they have codes that apply even to the underwear that they wear. Okay, I don't know what deacons inspect that, but as far as that goes, maybe Doug could tell us. He was a Mormon in his childhood. All right. Anyway, let's get back to this, or I'll run out of time. Yeah. They shall not shave their heads, yet they shall not let their locks grow long. They shall only trim the hair of their heads. Nor shall any of the priests drink wine when they enter the inner court. Now, when they're out there in the world, when they're living in the free world, when they're off duty, that's fine. But it's only when they're on duty, when they're in the inner court, when they're in the inner chambers, no wine. They shall not marry a widow or a divorced woman, but shall take virgins from the offspring of the house of Israel, or a widow who is the widow of a priest. That's actually a little bit of a relaxation from the Mosaic law. In the Mosaic law in the Old Testament, they had to marry a virgin no matter what. They could not marry a widow. But here they make allowance for the widow who is the widow of a priest. Yes, there is death. Yes, there are widows in the millennial kingdom for the first 1,000 years. Remember, the first 1,000 years is not the new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells. The first 1,000 years of the kingdom is still on this earth. That means we still have sin, we still have unbelievers, we still have death. We're told we saw in Isaiah 66 where the youth will die at 100. So keep that in mind as well as we look at this temple. There is still death in this temple. All right. Moreover, they shall teach my people the difference between the holy and the profane and cause them to discern between the unclean and the clean. Could use more instruction on that in our day. In a dispute, they shall take their stand to judge. They shall judge it according to my ordinance. They shall keep my laws and my statutes and all my appointed feasts and sanctify my Sabbaths. Notice this is described as a what they shall do. And we know that they will. He is prescribing it for them, and he's putting his law in their heart. He's filling them with his Holy Spirit. His priests will be faithful. The Jewish people will be faithful for the 1,000-year kingdom. It's the Gentiles that are going to be rebelling. The Gentiles that will gather as the sand of the seashore and demand that Jesus Christ come off his throne, not the Jews. They shall not go to a dead person to defile themselves, however, for father, for mother, for son, for daughter, for brother, for sister, who has not had a husband, they may defile themselves. After he is cleansed, 7 days shall elapse for him. So that's pretty similar to how Mosaic law was for the priests of the Old Testament. Only the high priest could not defile himself for a funeral service to touch a dead person. On the day that he goes into the sanctuary, into the inner court to minister in the sanctuary, he shall offer his sin offering, declares the Lord God. So that's what makes him clean again. He can go back to his service. It shall be with regard to an inheritance for them that I am their inheritance, and you shall give them no possession in Israel, for I am their possession. So that's a similarity, right? That's similar to what they had in the Old Testament, what they had in the past, that Levi did not have a tribal allotment, they did not have a land grant, they had cities that were scattered throughout the other tribes, they had cities that they would reside in the land grants of the other tribes, but they didn't have a land grant themselves. Same thing here in the millennium. All right, and we'll get into some of these later chapters, get into the actual survey, the ground surveys that are conducted, whereby the tribes are all receiving their millennial land grants. So, I am their inheritance. You shall give them no possession in Israel. I am their possession. They shall eat the grain offering, the sin offering, the guilt offering, and every devoted thing in Israel shall be theirs. They're going to be well fed, trust me. They're not going to starve because they don't have farms or they don't have gardens. They're going to have so much food to eat because all the other tribes will keep bringing their offerings into the temple, and there's just going to be, you know, food everywhere in the temple. It's like, you know, I remember as a bachelor, I loved it when churches had potlucks and you had other, feasting opportunities in the church. You could eat very well in the church because of all the potlucks. Well, these Levites, they're going to eat very well because of all the worship that's going to take place in the millennial temple. So every devoted thing in Israel shall be theirs, the first of all the first fruits of every kind and every contribution of every kind. From all your contributions shall be for the priest. You shall also give to the priest your first of your dough to cause a blessing to rest on your house. And the priest shall not eat any bird or beast that has died a natural death, nor has been torn to pieces. Okay, that seems gross, right? Roadkill. But in a sense, okay, in a sense, the whole point is not because it's gross, But because these are dedicated priests for the service of the Lord, and their food, their sustenance, is to be the sacrifices that have been brought for the glory of the Lord. All right? So it's a sanctified priesthood eating sanctified meals on the basis of these sacrifices. All right, now this gets us to chapter 45. This gets us to chapter 45. Right, how far are we getting today? We're doing 44, 45, 46. All right, keeping an eye on the clock. Chapter 45. Ezekiel's tour is paused once again. Another pause? You know, we had a pause earlier when the glory of the Lord returned. We had to pause the tour while God's glory made its entrance. Now we got another pause. Instructions are given for the division of the land. All right, and this is the first 8 verses here as we look at it. When you divide by lot the land for inheritance, you shall offer an allotment to the Lord, a holy portion of the land. The length shall be the length of 25,000 cubits. The width shall be 20,000. It shall be holy within all its boundary round about. So this is a holy portion of the land, and it's got measurements here, okay? Now this is a little bit slightly off from the Old Testament, where they weren't given a land allotment for the temple. In the millennium, they will be. These are the boundaries surrounding the temple itself. A holy portion of land measuring 25,000 cubits by 20,000 cubits. And this is different from under Mosaic law. In the Old Testament, no land was set aside for the house of the Lord. 2 Samuel 7:7. So this is a difference between the millennium and the Old Testament. Within this division of land, a contribution is given to the Lord for the use of the priests and the Levites. So the first 5 verses here describe this. Out of this there shall be for the holy place a square round about 500 by 500 cubits and 50 cubits for its open space round about. And from this area you shall measure a length of 25,000 cubits, a width of 10,000 cubits, and in it shall be the sanctuary, the most holy place. I also recommend to find these resources that have these pictures. Okay, pictures worth 1,000 words. Find Clarence Larkin. Find Schmidt, and find some of these other authors. Use your Logos software to bring up pictures of these episodes. All right, and you'll find diagrams for the sanctuary, and that'll be helpful. I find it anyway. I get confused when I'm just looking at words. I need to see pictures. Show me a picture. It'll help me. So the holy portion of the land shall be for the priests, the ministers of the sanctuary who come near to minister to the Lord. It shall be a place for their houses and a holy place for the sanctuary. So yeah, the wife and kids can live there. It's a territory for them to live in. And the issue is there. An area of 25,000 cubits in length and 10,000 in width shall be for the Levites, the ministers of the house, for their possessions, cities, to dwell in. So this is different. Remember, in the Old Testament, they were scattered. They had cities, Levitical cities, throughout the other 12 tribes. It's different in the millennium. In the millennium, they have this holy allotment that surrounds the temple itself. They're in much more proximity with the temple. And then the prince. A further land division is given to the capital city for the prince. The prince will no longer need to take the best of the land from the tribes of Israel. So in verses 45 here, 6 through 9, we're going to see the allotment that's dedicated to the prince. Territory that is David's personal possession. The resurrected King David, who's reigning as the millennial prince, he'll have this choice real estate here. The prince shall have land on either side of the holy allotment, and the property of the city adjacent to the holy allotment, and the property of the city on the west side toward the west, and on the east side toward the east, and in length comparable to one of the portions from the west border to the east border. So in a sense, we'll see this when we break down the other tribes, when Dan and Judah and Benjamin and all the tribes get their land grants. It's going to go from the Mediterranean Sea all the way to the east, and it's going to be a north-to-south arrangement on their tribes. Well, the prince has his portion right there, left and right, adjacent to the Levitical portion near the temple. All right, so comparable to one of the portions from the west border to the east border. And this shall be his land for a possession in Israel. So my princes shall no longer oppress my people, but they shall give the rest of the land to the house of Israel according to their tribes. All right, so we have the description of this too. Not terribly different from what America set up. You might recall when they were drafting the Constitution, when they were designing the borders of the colonies that turned into states, and they needed a federal capital district. And so they took a square portion out of Virginia and Maryland, and they created this District of Columbia that was going to be the national capital. And then they gave back the Virginia side to Virginia. But they kept the Maryland side and made that what we know today as Washington, D.C. And that's why it looks like a kind of a not really a complete square, because Virginia got their part returned. Anyway, this is what the land grant is going to be for a resurrected King David. This is his personal possession, his reward for his faithfulness. So, they will no longer oppress my people. It was kind of a common practice in the Old Testament. They were even warned about this. They said, do you understand if you have a king like all the nations around you, do you know how taxed you're going to be? Do you understand that the best of your fields, the best of your orchards, the best of your lands, the king is going to come along and say, I want that. And he's going to take your sons and your daughters for his servants. And you know, it was really, they were warned about this. I can find some of these warnings here. In Deuteronomy, Moses warned them about this. When you enter the land which the Lord your God gives you and you possess it and live in it and you say, I will set a king over me like all the nations who are around me. Moses told them that that day was going to come and that it was going to be a sad day. He warned them about this. You shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses. One from among your countrymen you shall set as a king over yourselves. You may not put a foreigner over yourselves who is not your countryman. And then there's consequences. Okay, shall not multiply horses, he shall not multiply wives. His heart will turn away, nor will he greatly increase silver and gold for himself. When he sits on the throne, he shall write for himself a copy of this law on a scroll. Wouldn't that be great? If we elected a president, and the first thing that president has to do in between election day and inauguration day is he has to write out for himself by hand his own Bible. From Genesis to Revelation, write it out for yourself in your own handwriting. And then have that done before Inauguration Day. And then you'll be prepared to lead this nation. Well, you know, we can't do that in America, but I wouldn't want to either. We're not a theocracy. But that's the pattern. That's what the Jewish kings had to do. They had to write out their own copy of the law. I'm not clear how many kings actually did this. Okay, did David do this before he took the throne? Did Solomon do this? Did any of them do this? I don't know that the Bible describes any of them doing this. But this is what they were commanded to do. Then in 1 Samuel chapter 8, they were warned. And they were warned because they wanted a king. God had never given them a king. They had a priesthood, they had a temple, and they wanted a king. They looked around and they said, these other nations have kings. Egypt has kings. The Ammonites have a king. The Philistines have a king. We want to have a king like all the nations around us. And it's such a sad thing. And God said, you're not like all the nations around you. You're my nation. I'm your king. But they wouldn't listen. They wanted to have a human king. And so the prophet Samuel is the one here that says, you know what he's going to do? Do you know how abused you're going to be? You know, politicians are not here to look after you. They might say they are. But they're here to look after themselves. So this will be the procedure of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and place them for himself on his chariots and among his horsemen, and they will run before his chariots. He will appoint for himself commanders of thousands and of fifties, and some to do his plowing, to reap his harvest, to make his weapons of war and equipment for his chariots. And those are all men that should be working for your family, for your clan, for your tribe. But instead, they're working for the king. He will also take your daughters for perfumers and cooks and bakers. Those are supposed to be your daughters. You're supposed to give those daughters to husbands for marriage to build up your family and your clan and your tribe. And instead, they're off in the king's service. They're lost to you for the benefit of your family, your clan, and your tribe. He will take the best of your fields and your vineyards and your olive groves and give them to his servants. So you won't benefit from those properties. The king's going to benefit from those properties. He's going to actually use those to curry favor with his own business dealings as the king, to give to his officers and to his servants. He will also take your male servants and your female servants and your best young men and your donkeys and use them for his work. He will take a tenth of your flocks, and you yourself will become his servants. Wow. 10% tax rate. That sounds pretty good. Imagine how far we've plunged in our modern world, right? You mean a tax rate of a tenth? That almost sounds good. Then you will cry out in that day because of your king whom you have chosen for yourselves, but the Lord will not answer you in that day. See, they'll keep insisting, no, we want this, we want this. We want a king like all the nations around us. Even after they're told this is what it's going to cost them. So the people refused to listen to the voice of Samuel, and they said, no, there shall be a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations, that our king may judge us and go up before us and fight our battles. You know, when you want a government that operates the way this world operates, that's a problem. Okay? Especially for Israel, for the theocratic nation before the Lord. Goodness. Anyway, all of that's a contrast with what they're going to have to look forward to in the millennium. The fact that they're going to have this grant, that the prince will have his allotment, the holy allotment, okay? And the holy allotment of the prince, the holy allotment of the priest, the holy allotment of the city, all of these are given by allotment. And this is God's wisdom. God's the one that's doing the allotting, okay? He's the one that sovereignly allots the allotments. So they fall according to his wisdom. All right. Back to Ezekiel 45. And there's other verses. I'm not going to get into Isaiah 11 or Isaiah 32. If you want to read those, you can read those at your leisure. So verse 9, thus says the Lord God, enough, you princes of Israel, put away violence and destruction and practice justice and righteousness. Stop your expropriations from my people, declares the Lord God. You know, nowadays we get upset with our political leaders and we think, well, let's vote those bums out of office. Let's get better leaders in there. And then they start ripping us off and we say, vote those guys out of there. And seems like with every election and the people coming into power, they're there to enrich themselves. Well, that's not going to be the case in the millennial kingdom of Jesus Christ. You know why? Because Jesus is perfect. He's sinless. He's God in the flesh. And all of his administrators, all of his princes that he's ruling, that's ruling with him, right? It's not like, Queen Elizabeth very disappointed in her princes and princesses and the children and all the scandal they get into and all their... No, Jesus is going to have resurrected David, resurrected Solomon, resurrected Hezekiah, resurrected Jehoshaphat, resurrected Joash, all of these believing heroes from the Old Testament, all of them resurrected, glorified, sinless. You talk about a perfect administration. What a glory that's going to be. So they will practice justice and righteousness, and they will stop the expropriations from my people, declares the Lord God. All right. They're going to have perfect economic program as well. Fair economic standards for measurement are established, and they will be maintained by the Lord. No more cheating in business. No more skimming off the top. No more graft. You shall have just balances, a just ephah and a just bath. Okay, the ephah and the bath, those are measurements of dry weight and liquid weight. And no cheating, no skimming. The ephah and the bath shall be the same quantity, so that the bath will contain a tenth of a homer, and the ephah a tenth of a homer. Their standard shall be according to the homer. The shekel shall be 20 gerahs, 20 shekels, 25 shekels, and 15 shekels shall be your manah. Anyway, the point being, it will be standardized and it will be fair, and there will be no cheating with a perfect government on this earth. Verses 13 through 25, the primary activity for the prince is to bring the people's offerings to the Lord. What's David going to be doing throughout his resurrection? We have the description right here. He is going to be conveying the sacrifices from the people to the Lord. So this is the offering that you shall offer, a sixth of an ephah from a homer of wheat, a sixth of an ephah from a homer of barley, and the prescribed portion of oil, namely the bath of oil, the tenth of a bath from each core, which is 10 baths or a homer, for 10 baths are a homer. You knew that. Okay? Admittedly, it's awkward for us because we have gallons and quarts and pints, and you know we've got different measurements. We'll be back to biblical measurements in the coming kingdom. All right, so a grain offering, a burnt offering, and a peace offering to make atonement for them declares the Lord God. Now this is a privilege. What a blessing, right? So we will be resurrected, you and I, we will be resurrected. David and the Old Testament saints, they will be resurrected, sinless, perfect, and ministering on behalf of the human beings, the mortals still, that are populating this earth, the mortals that survive the tribulation, the mortals that enter into the millennial kingdom, and the ones that keep having their babies, the generations that come for the 1,000 years. Can you imagine? It's hard to imagine. Here we are in 2022. But imagine if we were immortal back in 1000 AD, right? 1066. Imagine William the Conqueror bringing the Norman invaders across the channel into England. And imagine we're alive then, and we're still alive, and we're still alive with each generation from William onward. Okay? All of this is on my mind right now because of Queen Elizabeth and all of the generations that precede Queen Elizabeth, right? And imagine every generation from William the Conqueror now to King Charles III, and imagine resurrected saints glorified in Christ, ruling with Christ, while all those generations come for the 1,000-year reign of our Savior. All right, so yes, making atonement for them declares the Lord God. All the people of the land shall give to this offering for the prince in Israel. It shall be the prince's part to provide the burnt offerings, the grain offerings, the drink offerings of the feasts, the new moons on the Sabbaths, and all the appointed feasts of the house of Israel. He shall provide the sin offering, the grain offering, the burnt offering, the peace offerings to make atonement for the house of Israel. So there's the sacrifices the people are bringing, and then there's the sacrifices that the nation is to bring, the national sacrifices. But the national sacrifices, David himself is paying for those himself. It's his privilege. It's his blessing to supply. This concept is going to come back again, too, when we see the decree of Cyrus, when Cyrus not only allows the Jews to go back to the land and rebuild their temple, he is going to make provision, and Darius after him, they're going to make provision for the government funds of Persia to pay for the animals, to pay for the sacrifices, to pay for the priesthood to operate. What a grace provision that's going to be. Okay, so stay tuned for that. That'll come up in the next 2 weeks. All right. Anyway, there's more here. How much of this do we want to get into? The blood from the sin offering, put it on the doorposts of the house, the four corners of the ledge of the altar. Thus you shall do on the seventh day of the month for everyone who goes astray or is naive, so you shall make atonement for the house. So there's sacrifices for just the naive, the ignorant, the folks who didn't know any better. The inadvertent sins, okay? Those are taken care of. Willful defiance sin is something else. All right, then we have the 14th, we have the Passover. In the first month, on the 14th day of the month, you shall have the Passover, a feast of 7 days, unleavened bread shall be eaten. So here's a similarity, right out of the Old Testament. They observe Passover throughout the Old Testament history. They're going to keep observing Passover in the millennial kingdom. For the 1,000-year reign of Christ, they're going to observe Passover, but it's going to be such a greater testimony. The Old Testament Passover was just to commemorate coming out of Egypt, right? You remember Moses, the Red Sea, parting the Red Sea, walking through on dry ground. That deliverance out of Egypt was the basis for their Old Testament observance of Passover. Well, they're going to have so much more to celebrate in the millennial kingdom. They're not going to say, as the Lord lives who brought us up out of the land of Egypt. They're going to say, as the Lord lives who brought us back from the four corners of the earth, from every Gentile nation to which they were scattered. Where are the Jewish people today? They're all over the place. They're in every country across the globe. A lot of them, of course, are in Israel. A lot of them are in New York. A lot of them are in America. Okay? In fact, until just recently, there were more Jews in America than there were in Israel. More Jews in New York than there were in Jerusalem. That's actually changed in the last 20 years. But there are still Jews globally all over the world until Jesus regathers them and brings them into Israel. All right, so anyway, the last outline points here. The primary activity for the prince is to bring the people's offerings to the Lord. His taxes, that is his tithes, are going to be used for the national offerings before the Lord. He will also officiate at the national feasts of New Year, Passover, and Tabernacles. He has this official capacity that he does, right? I mean, Jesus is really the one running the country. He's running the planet. He's ruling, he's governing, he's judging, he's doing all the governmental functions. What does David have to do? He has all the ceremonial functions. He gets to preside over the feasts. He gets to preside over the worship services. He gets to preside over, I think it's going to be fun for David, listening to the Levitical priests and the Levites, the musicians, singing his psalms, because he wrote most of them. He's the author of more than half of the psalms in our Bibles. And so when they're singing those psalms in the worship services, think of what a blessing that's going to be for David. Resurrected and glorified David, to know that those were his psalms. He wrote those. How fun is that going to be? So officiating at the national feasts of New Year, Passover, Tabernacles. So yeah, that's what we have described here. Verses 18 through 20 is New Year's. And then 21 through 24 is Passover. And then 25 is Tabernacles. In the seventh month, on the 15th day of the month at the feast, he shall provide like this, 7 days for the sin offering and burnt offering and the grain offering and the oil. The feast of the seventh month. That's Tabernacles as we understand it. We're also going to see when we get into Zechariah next week or the week after, we get into the book of Zechariah, the Feast of Tabernacles. Not only is it a feast for the Jewish people to observe, but Gentile kings are going to be expected to make an appearance. They're going to be commanded to appear. All the Gentile kings of the earth will be expected to come to Jerusalem and worship at the Feast of Tabernacles. And for the ones who don't, they get their rain turned off. That's right. The King of Kings responds to their apostasy. If the King of Egypt decides he's not going to come and worship at the Feast of Tabernacles, then the nation of Egypt will have their rain turned off for the following year. Imagine such a thing. Like when your landlord turns off your water or something, right? Or you didn't pay your electric bill or whatever, and they shut off your utilities. Well, imagine the King of Kings on the throne with perfect environment, perfect government, perfect laws, but the sinners of these Gentile lands that decide they don't want to worship, and they start their conspiracy to rebel. Remember, the millennium is not all sinless, glorious perfection. These Gentiles remain sinners, and they remain hard-hearted, they remain hostile to the rule of God. All right, now this gets us to chapter 46. I got 10 minutes left. 46. Chapter 46 contains particular instructions for the millennial worship protocol. Millennial worship protocol, starting with the first 8 verses. The eastern gate to the inner courtyard is the scene of the prince's offerings. Okay, so we saw the eastern gate to the outer courtyard. That's where he's eating his meals. But you cross the outer courtyard, you get to the eastern gate of the inner courtyard now. And this is the scene of the priest's offerings. Let's look at the first 8 verses here of this chapter. Thus says the Lord God, the gate of the inner court facing east shall be shut the 6 working days, but it shall be open on the Sabbath day and open on the day of the new moon. Each month, remember, as a lunar calendar, each month the new moon would signify the new month. And the prince shall enter by way of the porch of the gate from the outside and stand by the post of the gate. Then the priest shall provide his burnt offerings and his peace offerings, and he shall worship at the threshold of the gate, and then go out, but the gate shall not be shut until the evening. So he opens it in the morning, and it stays open all day until the evening. And the people of the land shall also worship at the doorway of that gate before the Lord on the Sabbaths and on the new moons. In other words, the days that gate is open. The burnt offerings which the prince shall offer to the Lord on the Sabbath day shall be 6 lambs without blemish and a ram without blemish. And the grain offering shall be an ephah with the ram and the grain offering with the lambs as much as he is able to give, and a hin of oil with an ephah. On the day of the new moon he shall offer a young bull without blemish, also 6 lambs and a ram which shall be without blemish. And he shall provide a grain offering, an ephah with the bull, and an ephah with the ram, and with the lambs as much as he is able, and a hin of oil with an ephah. And when the prince enters, he shall go in by way of the porch of the gate, and go out by the same way. So there's our first 8 verses there describing the scene for the prince's offerings. The gate is shut except for Sabbath days, new moon days, and during times of freewill offerings by the prince. When you get down to verse 12, you're going to see that. The gate is the primary location for public worship of the Lord Jesus Christ. So keep in mind, we get spoiled because we're church-age saints, but there's going to be a limited access to nearness. Remember, nearness is the reward principle. And so who can actually enter in through the second gate? Who can get into the inner courtyard? Who can come into the house? Who can come into the Holy of Holies? Who can be in the presence of Jesus Christ? We have limited access like we had in the Old Testament. The millennial kingdom, again, has limited access for that approach. But this eastern gate is going to be the primary place. So when the people of the land come before the Lord at the appointed feast, he who enters by way of the north gate to worship shall go out by way of the south gate. He who enters by way of the south gate shall go out by the way of the north gate. No one shall return by the way of the gate by which he enters, but shall go straight out. So we have traffic flow is what we have here, right? Like when Disneyland is trying to coordinate the long line to get to to get to some of the high demand rides. The flow of people passing through is going to be continuous. It's going to be well organized on this basis. When they go in, the prince shall go in among them, and when they go out, he shall go out. At the festivals, at the appointed feast, the grain offering shall be an ephah with a bull, an ephah with a ram, with the lambs, as much as he is able to give, and a hin of oil with the ephah. And when the prince provides a freewill offering, see, these are on top of the required offerings. All of the have-to offerings of Pentecost and Passover and booths and all these required sacrifices, then you have the freewill offerings over and above. What do you want to give? What do you want to give? When the priest provides a freewill offering, a burnt offering or a peace offering as a freewill offering to the Lord, the gate facing the east shall be opened for him. He shall provide his burnt offering and his peace offering as he does on the Sabbath day. Then he shall go out and the gate shall be shut after he goes out. So essentially, David's got access here 7 days a week if he wants to, whenever he wants to. That's his privilege to bring the freewill offerings before the Lord. All right, so the flow of traffic for the people shall be progressive, north to south or south to north. They're not going to turn around and go back the way they came. The worshiper will enter through either the northern or southern outer gate with his offering in hand. The eastern outer gate will not be an option. We saw that earlier in chapter 44. That gate is always shut once the glory of the Lord comes in. The worshiper will cross the outer courtyard to the corresponding northern or southern inner gate where he will deliver his offering to the Levites. The Levites will then slaughter the offering and minister to the worshiper. Okay, so it's not just about butchering an animal. It's not just about a death taking place. There then is ministry. The priests and the Levites are ministering to the worshiper, teaching them the doctrine, teaching them the content, demonstrating for them the value of this death, the value of this animal that has to die. Same as it was in the Old Testament. Don't think that in the Old Testament they were just killing animals because they liked it. They were killing animals because they wanted to. There was doctrine, there was teaching with every single death was a doctrine being taught. Now, in the Old Testament, the doctrines being taught were all about Jesus. They were Christological doctrines. They were promises about the coming Messiah. It can't be the same once the Messiah is here. And honestly, it can't be the same once Jesus dies on the cross. When Jesus dies on the cross, all of that shadow doctrine is fulfilled. The shadows give way to the realities, okay? But now in the millennium, what do we have? More shadows, more doctrine to be taught, more forward-looking doctrine. So what's forward-looking if you're in the millennial kingdom? What's forward-looking? What comes after the millennium? Fullness of time, thank you. New heavens, new earth, remember? According to His promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Forward-looking. All of this animal ritual, what's it going to have with them? They're going to have prophetic revelation to describe what this doctrine is all about. What is the reality of these shadows? We don't know today. I can't tell you right now because the Bible doesn't tell us. It just gives us these hints, gives us the information about animal ritual and prophetic ministry, and gives us information about what is forward thinking in the millennium. Forward thinking is fullness of time, new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells. And my suspicion is, if the Old Testament had shadow Christology, my suspicion is the millennium is going to have shadow paterology. That all of these animal sacrifices are going to teach doctrinal principles as it applies to God the Father, not just God the Son, but paterological doctrines that we can look forward to in 1,000 generations of the new heavens and new earth. So stay tuned for that. All right, so the Levites will slaughter the offering and minister to the worshiper. The Zadokite priest will take the offering within the inner courtyard, offer it on the altar, and minister to the Lord. So you have Levites ministering to the people, Zadok priests ministering to the Lord. That's verses 15 and 16 here. All right, then we have, that's chapter 40 and chapter 44. Now, the worshiper cannot exit by the outer gate through which he entered. He must exit through the outer gate opposite to where he entered. So if he's coming from the north, he's going to leave to the south. If he's coming from the south, he's going to leave to the north. Therefore, his path of travel will take him between the two eastern gates. That's how they're going to get around and then down and out. Each worshiper will have the opportunity to not only bring an offering, but also to worship directly before the Lord. Because guess what happens when they pass that eastern gate? They'll have the direct view in to the Lord Himself seated on His throne, seated in the Holy of Holies. I'll get some pictures of this set up before we're done here. I'll try to find some in between this hour and the next. Because there's some good pictures available. I know the Schmidt picture, the Larkin pictures. I know there's several good visual diagrams of how this is going to be structured. All right, real quickly here, and then we'll close in prayer. The activity of worship will be for the prince and all the people. Instructions are given for the required and free will sacrifices. Additional instructions are given for the prince and his sons in the administration of their land inheritance, verses 16 through 18. So notice, thus says the Lord God, if the prince gives a gift out of his inheritance to any of his sons, it shall belong to his sons. It is their possession by inheritance. Anyway, there's instructions there in 16 through 18. Then the boiling places in 19 through 24. Tour stop number 13, a view of the temple's kitchen facilities. You ever think about this? I also want to know where are the bathrooms. But anyway, that's a different question. The kitchen facilities. Because all of these dead animals is what? Food. All of these dead animals, this meat that's being brought, being offered up as a sweet-smelling savor, being cooked on the grill. All right? What happens to this meat after it's cooked? Well, it's going to be providing for feasting. For the Levites, for the priests, and for the worshipers bringing the sacrifices, they can sit down, they can dine, they can eat. So you brought me through the entrance real quick. We've got to get through verse 24 there. We're almost done. Brought me through the entrance, which was at the side of the gate into the holy chambers for the priests, which faced north. Behold, there was a place at the extreme rear toward the west. And he said to me, these are the places where the priests shall boil the guilt offering and the sin offering, where they shall bake the grain offering, in order they may not bring them into the outer court to transmit holiness to the people. Brought me out to the outer court and led me across the four corners of the court. Behold, every corner of the court there was a small court. And in the four corners of the court there were enclosed courts, 40 cubits long, 30 wide. These four in the corners were the same size. And there was a row of masonry around about them, and through around the four of them, boiling places were made under the rows round about. And he said to me, these are the boiling places where the ministers of the house shall boil the sacrifices of the people. All right, kitchen facilities there. Okay, Father, we thank you for your faithfulness. We thank you for this class. Continue to bless our daily reading. Continue to bless our teaching sessions together. Thank you, Father, for all your grace and all your glory. We thank you and praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.